Once again, it's nice to see you again, and as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the last time I saw most of you was at Camp Imadine, you know, back in the summer, and you gave us a real quick lunch and arranged the speaking so I could try to make that 3 o'clock ferry back to Port Angeles, and somehow we made it. We got there, where they put us on a waiting list, and one of the last cars on, we got home at a godly hour, and so we appreciate that. Now, we're here to develop a little series with you this weekend, and I'd like you to start out. You all should have an outline sheet, at least every family or couple. If you get that outline sheet, I have one up here myself, and entitled The Establishment of God's Kingdom Rule. And if you'd open your Bibles to start with, to 1 Kings chapter 2, the book of 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, as I listened to the announcement and heard that the subject is eschatology and the signs of the times, eschatology, not sure how these things get out, but it's about one-fourth of the message. The message is actually bigger than that. It's the establishment of God's kingdom rule, where God claims rule. And, of course, that will be in the coming kingdom also. You have an outline sheet that I'll explain in a minute to you, but going to 1 Kings chapter 2, and here we see a transition of power from David to his son Solomon as the king of Israel. And you're looking at verse 11, please, of 1 Kings 2, verse 11, 1 Kings 2. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was greatly established. So we see a transition of power from David, God's anointed, to his chosen son, Solomon, and his kingdom was established. Now, what we're going to consider, let me just say a little more before I talk about the outline sheet here. Go to chapter 4 for a minute. This kingdom of Israel under Solomon was the golden age. You couldn't quite get any more perfect than it will be here, humanly speaking. You look at chapter 4 and verse 20. Under David, he was the warrior, always fighting battles and conquering the enemy. But looking here at verse 20, 1 Kings 4, verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Nation of Israel, eating and drinking, making merry. Verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdom, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then you go further down to verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side, the river forth, Tipshah, even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. You're going to see he had prosperity. He had peace. Look at verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan is the north, Beersheba is the south, and fig tree speaks of personal needs are being met to food, prosperity, peace, and so on. It goes on to describe how large his kingdom was, how many servants he had. In fact, 1 Kings 10:27 will say he made silver as stones in Jerusalem. I mean, it's so rich, you're walking down, rather than picking up stones, there's pieces of silver laying around. Peace and prosperity and happiness. Going down, if you would, to chapter 5 for a minute, and looking at verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. You imagine living, no evil happenings, no rebellion like we see in many countries today. No enemy. Everything's at peace. There's prosperity, there's merriment, there's joy. And that is the kingdom of Solomon, a picture of the coming greater king of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in looking at this here, how did it get like that? How did this kingdom reach that? Well, what we're going to see in the establishment of God's kingdom through Solomon, if you look at your outline sheet for a minute, you'll see the kingdom platform in the left-hand column. It'll have to do with politics and philosophy and policy, protocol, etc. And then what we'll be doing, we'll be looking at Solomon's kingdom as a prototype, as a model. How did it get like what we just read? And there'll be certain characteristics, certain principles that will cause it to happen. Then when we look at those principles, and that's that gray area on your sheet, the Israel being the prototype, the model, you then look at four columns to the right of the gray area, and you'll see Christ's gospel, the individual Christian, the church that is a corporate assembly, and eschatology, the coming kingdom. And you will see that what we learn in Israel, the way God did it here, will help us understand the Christian gospel, the Christian life, the Christian church, and the Christian hope of the coming kingdom. For those characteristics will be true in every level. So we want to get to understand God and how he works and why he does things like that. You know, Israel, of course, was a physical nation with a covenant with God. We're a spiritual house, the church, but there's some principles that are the same. For example, a father is teaching a young son how to ride a bike. You know, teach him to stop at traffic, look both ways. Why is he doing that? Well, someday that son will be at a higher level with a gas combustible engine and a family in the car, maybe. And stakes are far higher. And to stop and look for traffic, obey the rules, and so on. And at one level, it's preparing for another level. And we'll see in what we're learning in the Old Testament through God's establishment of Solomon's kingdom will help us understand the rule of God today and the coming kingdom. You know, Colossians 1:13 tells us, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We're in the kingdom of Christ now. There's different phases to it. And we're in that kingdom. And what can we learn from the Old Testament by looking at how God established Solomon's kingdom and the results from it? So that's what we'd like to do. There are seven major areas. Hope I covered them all in the time we have this weekend, but we'll see what happens. But we're going to start with one and possibly two tonight. They said I had about an hour after I get up here, so you can set your psychological clocks, okay? Number one, we want to look at the politics of it first of all. And as you see listed in the left-hand column for you, it's the destruction of enemies. The destruction of enemies. So let's go back here to 1 Kings chapter 2. And I'm going to reread verse 12. Verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now you're going to see, once he sets upon the throne, and David is dead now, that what Solomon's going to do is look for enemies in the kingdom. And those enemies of the royal house, he's going to purge out. For how can you have peace and prosperity when you allow rebellion in the kingdom? And so there'll be destruction of the enemies. Now, look at that first. First, he'll deal with the political enemy, Adonijah, looking here at verse 23. We're in 1 Kings 2 and verse 23. It says, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah hath not spoken this word against his own life. Now Adonijah was his older brother, but God had sworn to David that Solomon would come to the throne and build the temple, the house for God. But Adonijah says, I will be king. And he got a following, and some of the administration followed him. But now he shows his real intent to take the kingdom back from Solomon. And looking at verse 24, he says, now therefore as the Lord liveth, which he hath established me and has set me on the throne of David my father, who hath made me in house, as he promised, Adonijah shall surely be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. And so the usurping king, his half-brother, is put to death. Otherwise, there's going to be a quest to take the throne from him. And so we see an enemy is put to death. Then you go to verse 26. verse 26. I don't know if that's me making a noise. We'll try something different. Verse 26, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anahoth, thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. And I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord thy God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherewith my father was afflicted. So, verse 27, Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Abiathar showed allegiance with Adonijah in that earlier rebellion he referred to. He's out of the priesthood. For his loyalty earlier to David, he's not put to death, but he's purged from the administration, the religious administration. Then look at verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. General Joab, who did not side with Solomon, and now Solomon is king, and he sided with Adonijah, the brother, and he grabs horns of the altar, crying for mercy at the horns of the sacrificial altar. But in his case, it didn't work. It didn't work. You look here at verse 33. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David, upon his head, and upon his house, and upon his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And so enemies are being purged. Then there was a rebellious citizen by the name of Shimei. You remember him in the days of David's fleeing to the wilderness when Absalom, his son, tried to take the throne. And Shimei picked up stones and threw dirt at David and cursed him. But David never killed him. But he charged Solomon to take care of it. And so you get to verse 36. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there and go not forth there any whither. So he's contained to a certain house, like under house arrest, we'd say. And if he left that area, he'd be put to death. One day he had a couple slaves that ran away. And he went to find him, and he left the area, and he was put to death. And so we start to see that enemies are being purged. So that the end of chapter 2, looking at verse 46. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Kingdom's established. But we learn the politics of the system here. For there to be peace and prosperity, you had to put down evil. The enemies had to be removed. And that is the way, the first thing that happened, that the kingdom was established. Now, having seen that in Israel, having seen that in the model here of Solomon's kingdom that we're reading about, that is written for us, I'd like you to look at your outline sheet again, please. We've just looked at that gray area, the prototyping. Look at the politics of the kingdom, the destruction of the enemies. Now I'd like to take it through these four levels quickly of Christ's gospel, the individual Christian life, the church assembly, and the coming kingdom of God. And you will see in all four of these, this principle is there. We should not think it's foreign, that enemies have to be destroyed. Enemies have to be destroyed. Now we have a gospel of salvation, don't we? A gospel of peace with God. A gospel of everlasting life. A gospel of forgiveness of sins. And the very word means good news. But in establishing that gospel, God had to destroy some enemies. And so, let's just go to the New Testament for a couple minutes on the gospel, looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And looking here at verse 15, for example, Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Speaking about bringing Jew and Gentile as one body, as a fellowship of saints, making peace between them. There was an enemy. It was a law of commandments that separated a Jew from the Gentile, that also separated us from God. You know, Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're trying to do good to get right with God. You're under a curse if you don't do it all and you don't continue and you don't do it. You do it for 10 years, no good. You got to continue. You got to do it all, not just 612 of them, 613 of them. That was the promise. And that is the curse. The law brings judgment because we sin. And so in the death of Christ, you know, death separates things, like a spouse dies and that union's separated. In the death of Christ in his flesh, he died to the law. And there's a legal separation from law when Christ died. So that as Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to unto us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I know our sins were nailed there, so to speak, but that's not what that verse is. The ordinances, they came to an end. I'm not under the curse of the law that my works will earn me salvation, because they come short. It brings me a curse, never salvation. And I'm dead to the law, teaches Romans 7 and verse 4. That enmity of the law contains in ordinances. It worked against us because the law is holy and we're not. And it just exposed our sin. And the death of Christ brought that to an end, okay, as a covenant relationship. Now, a little more on this, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, dealing with the enemy in the very gospel we have. Hebrews chapter 2, please. And we'll look at verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus here, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Remember how Solomon started to destroy certain people? Well, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did he do that? Well, through death. You see, Satan has the power of death over us. He seduced Eve to sin, didn't he? And the Bible says, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they entered into death, first spiritually, then physically. And so, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, the Bible says, Ezekiel 18:4. And so Satan's weapon over us, that he terminates a life, that we're under the judgment of God because we've sinned. And he introduced that sin. And so he keeps people from knowing God in this life and separates them from God for all eternity. What a weapon that is. But what Christ did by taking on humanity, verse 14, that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, how did he do that through death? Oh, look at the next verse. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People are subject to bondage. Speaking of religious slavery, why do people fly airplanes into buildings? They're told that after they die, there might be 70 virgins waiting for them. Right? That's what they're told, certain religions. Why do they do foolish things, make pilgrimages, fast for 40 days, and all kind of things? They're not sure about the hereafter. And as a good life insurance policy, they are subject to these rules of men and religions of men that Satan's behind. And they'll join them and they'll sell themselves out to them because of the fear of death. They're just afraid of dying. But if you're saved tonight, you don't have that fear of death. If I said to you, for example, I tried to put some pressure on you and said, if you're not out for every meeting for the next year, you have to be on time and out to every single meeting for the next year, never miss anything. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. Would you have any fear of that? You say, brother, I like you, but I won't go to hell. I said, well, why wouldn't you? You know what you'd tell me? Christ died for my sins. You'd point to the death of Christ. You'd point to His blood that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And that's the power of His death, that Christ paid that penalty. So I do not have death and judgment as a believer tonight hanging over my head. I have passed from death unto life, John 5:24. So when someone comes up to me and says, unless you do this in this religion, and if you don't do this, why, you'll have so many years of penance and torment. I said, no, I won't. And what I point to is death. Christ died. That through death, He destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And that's why we're free from the bondage of men tonight. These religions that enslave people simply through the death of Christ. And so the very gospel we have, brothers and sisters, has liberated us. The enemy's been destroyed. The law, the enmity contained in commandments and ordinances. Satan himself, his power has been destroyed. He cannot hang death over your head if you trust Christ. Why? You will never die. That is spiritually speaking. And so the enemy's been dealt with. So just like Solomon, along comes peace and prosperity and merriment. But before he did anything else official, he got those enemies that were against the kingdom and he removed them. In most cases, he killed them. And so the destruction of the enemies, we see how it plays out in the very gospel. Now, having considered that phase, looking at your outline sheet again, please. You see on that top column, you see a number 2 there. It's called the individual. Also in your individual Christian life, there has to be the destruction, the battle against the enemy. Battle against Solomon understood that. First thing he did is start to get out the rebels, okay? So let's go to Romans chapter 7, okay? The book of Romans chapter 7. Paul speaking here, and he's speaking about the Christian life here, and as we get to Romans chapter 7. And I'll just break in at verse 18, okay? We're in Romans 7, verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In my flesh, there's nothing good in me. See, the Holy Spirit, He's in your body, but your flesh, this natural nature of yours, it's still corrupt. Looking at verse 20. "For if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." A believer, we can not only say Christ lives in me, we have to admit because of our flesh, sin lives in me. Look at verse 21. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." I think you can relate to that. Evil's there at the same time you want to do good. Sin lives in me. So the apostle says next here in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." A civil war right inside the Christian. Never mind our enemies on the outside. A law in my members, and it's warring against the law of my mind, my renewed mind. It's in the very flesh, my very body, and there's a battle. There's a battle. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And there'll be future victory someday of a new body. But until that happens, look what he says in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And that's the Christian life right now. Your mind will serve the law of God, the righteous requirements of God. But your flesh serves the law of sin. Now, we got to be aware of that. And you're not saved too long, you became aware of that, I'm sure. But do we deal with it? We have an enemy from within. Now look further in chapter 8. This is the individual Christian here, chapter 8. And for example, look at verse 7. We'll make it verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now watch verse 7. Because the carnal, that's the fleshly, the word for fleshly. Because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Meditate on that verse. The natural mind is an enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want, who are you to tell me? I have my rights. But do you see how verse 7 ends? Neither indeed can be. It's absolutely impossible to reform your flesh through religious rituals, through diet, through drugs, through whatever, to make it something good that wants to obey God. Its very inherent nature is rebellious. It can't be changed. That's the kind of enemy that lives in the believer. So do we do anything about it? Well, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And there will be a battle, but looking, for example, at verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. And the principle here, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Holy Spirit, another power that lives in the born-again believer, you mortify. We get our word mortician from mortify, don't we? Mortician deals with death. Mortify means to put to death the deeds of the body. You can't put to death the body, the flesh within you. You can't do that. But the deeds, his actions, you, through the Spirit, you can overcome those desires. You know, you get something similar in the book of Galatians. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, you know, the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. There's a lustful battle inside between good and evil, the Spirit and the flesh. So that the reason Galatians 5:16 was written was because of that truth. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a promise. Now it doesn't say you won't have them. It says you won't fulfill them. You'll still have the desires, but they won't become deeds. You'll still have the attitude, but it won't become an action. You'll still have the fantasies, but they won't become fruit. That in walking in the Spirit and yielding to Him, you can put them to death before they come to fruition. And if you're doing that, you're living the victorious Christian life. I went through this once as a young man. I said, I shouldn't even be preaching. The thoughts that go through my head, who am I? And the verse came to me, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Then I read here, Paul, he had the same battle, a wretched man that I am. And so the promise is you won't fulfill them. If they're not becoming fruit, actions in your Christian life, then you can take joy that you're putting them to death. My dad used to put it to me this way. He said, son, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. He said, you can stop them from building a nest on your head. You can't stop the desire. The flesh has these desires, but you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Not the flesh, but the deeds. You know, Romans will go on to say a little later, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, Romans 13, 14. Do we make provisions to feed it? What do we watch? Where do we meditate? What do we get involved in? You get involved in things that feed your flesh, and the one you feed the most will win that day, right? So we have an enemy that has to be dealt with on the individual level. In the gospel, he dealt with Satan having the power of death. He dealt with the enmity of the law in the death of our blessed Lord Jesus. But now it's through the Spirit that he has given us that individually, like Solomon, he's putting out enemies. He said, oh, that's wonderful. Peace and prosperity and merriment. But how did he get there? He dealt with enemies. And we have to deal with the flesh and its different desires and wrong and so on. And God has given us the equipment to deal with it, not to eradicate it. The rapture will do that. But to put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. So may God encourage us. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And just like Solomon dealt with enemies, we have to too. So that we've considered to kind of whet our appetite in these things. We've considered Christ's gospel. We've considered the individual. But now we come to the corporate church, the assembly that meets together as we're doing tonight. And is there anything taught there that might carry out this principle? Well, there is. So let's go. And we're dealing with the church, number three now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Now we're speaking of the church, and there was somebody in the church that, well, they didn't deal with the battle very good. They were involved in sexual immorality called fornication, and a very deep, dark level of it that even the unsaved world didn't do for the most part. And Paul writes to them about this professing brother who's in the Christian church, calls himself a brother, but yet he's living in immorality. And in dealing with that, he gives them a bigger window that includes other sins that defame the name of Christ. And for example, though, let's break in here at verse 4. We're in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when you're gathered together, what are we to do? Well, verse 5. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." To deliver one to Satan? How do you do that? You can't throw him in hell. Satan's not in hell yet anyway. So what's he talking about? He's talking about putting the person out of the Christian fellowship and severing them from the privilege of eating and the church fellowship, so that all they'll have left is Satan's world that he's the god of. And they'll get their fill of it, that maybe they'll be broken and their flesh will learn the lesson in that sense. The destruction of the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. The removal, just like Abiathar was removed and those other, Joab was removed. He's speaking in the Christian church now. There's certain times a believer can no longer partake actively of the fellowship and be eaten with till they're ashamed. It's love, but it's tough love. But look here. He goes on to say here in verse 10, for example. We'll make it verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators." That's the sexually immoral. He needs to qualify that a statement. So he does qualify it in verse 10. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." If you can't associate with sinners, he says, you've got to go to another planet. He said, but what I'm talking about is the believers, the church, the fellowship. Look at the next verse, verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner or cheater in business." So the list is bigger here. "With such an one, no, not to eat." Wow. 2 Corinthians 3 says that they might be ashamed. You have no company. But you don't treat them as an enemy. The goal is to restore that person. To break their confidence in the flesh. That there might be true repentance. So look what he says in verse 13. Remember what Solomon did to that priest Abiathar? You weren't loyal. And he thrust him out of the priesthood. That he couldn't function anymore in the priesthood. Well, look at verse 13. "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." God will take care of the world, but you take care of the inside. You excommunicate, you put them out. Now thank the Lord for 2 Corinthians 2. We're seemingly referring to this brother here. The punishment worked. He said it's time to receive him, forgive him, comfort him. Doesn't have to be permanent. There's restoration with God, but there has to be punishment, and it has to be overcome. And so we see that in the local assembly, the rebels are dealt with. The church just isn't somewhere you go to see a performance and get a high. It's a holy fellowship that you can be put out of. You know, as a young man, that put the fear of God in me when I saw that. I needed that. You know, "them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." 1 Timothy 5:20. It spreads like leaven if it's not dealt with. It spreads like yeast. And so it's not a strange concept. Solomon understood it. God's gospel understands it. The individual life, but in the church, there's a time to remove the rebellious so it doesn't contaminate the whole. You know, Romans 16:17, Paul will exhort them, if any man cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, avoid them. 2 Timothy 3:5, those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. 1 Timothy 6:15, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. I mean, just over and over again. And so that's what Solomon did. And so we can't think it foreign in the church. Don't think the brothers and elders are being legalistic when they have to deal with sin. They're dealing with something that will ruin peace and will ruin harmony and righteousness and merriment. And it will spread. And so just like Solomon, if you want the rule of God established, you have to do it God's way. And there's a time to remove things from the assembly. And we see that here for one example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, as we just scan across our sheet here, we call it the politics of God's kingdom, the first faith. It's the destruction of the enemies. You saw Solomon, you saw Christ's gospel, you saw the individual exhortation, you saw the counsel to the church. But now we come to the number 4 on your sheet at the top, the coming kingdom. When the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, it was called in the announcements eschatology, things to come. When the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Wonderful time coming. This world isn't going to be like this forever. In fact, one of the key verses of Revelation, it's in Revelation 11:15. For the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That He's going to take over this world and all these governments you have now, and Satan is the god of this world, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're going to become the Lord and His Christ, and He'll reign forever. What a wonderful time. And it's Revelation 19 that shows you how that will happen when He comes back to earth the second time. Our hope is not in politics. In America, it's not in the Democrats or Republicans or in your parties in Canada. My hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus for this world. That's where it has to be. When He comes back, may I take you to Revelation 19 and show you how He will set up His kingdom. And I will submit to you as we go to Revelation 19 that what you saw in Solomon, putting Adonijah to death and Joab to death and Shimei, the rebellious citizen, to death, and the unloyal religious man, Abiathar, the priest, thrusting him out, the Lord Jesus will do the exact same thing before He sets up the kingdom. He'll destroy the enemies. So that we break in here. It's the very character of God. You break in here in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And this familiar verse in verse 11. Okay. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Heaven's open. The Lord Jesus in glory comes back on a white horse. And by the way, He's not alone. Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. White and clean. Now, if you study the context, that includes the church, the bride, in verses 7, 8, and 9. We're clothed in white. The righteousness of the saints. But we're not called the bride here. We're called the wife in verse 7. But when He returns, we're called armies. And holy angels will be with Him. Those that are called faithful and true, teaches Revelation 17:14. You know why we're called armies? Because there's a war. Did you notice the end of verse 11? Look at it again. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. The first official act of the returning Lord Jesus as King of Kings to planet Earth. This isn't the rapture, but this is when He comes back to the earth. First official act is to remove the enemies. Solomon becomes a pattern. You want to understand the kingdom of God? You study the opening chapters of 1 Kings. And you'll get a physical prototype of the spiritual reality when the Lord comes. And it will also help you understand the gospel, the individual, and the church. He makes war. Oh, look what goes on to happen here. Look at verse 19. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now the beast is the name for what we call the Antichrist, a satanic world leader that unifies the whole world in that time. The reason he's called a beast, because he's ferocious. He will devour. That's his character, okay? And he's gathered together with the kings of the earth. You say, that's a wonderful thing. We have world unity, and so you do. How about that? Armies are all on the same side. Wouldn't that be nice? But they've revealed their heart to the common enemy as the Lord Jesus returning. And Satan doesn't want that kingdom established. So he makes war, verse 19, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now look at verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them when he had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. So that you have the revenge on the Antichrist and the false prophet. The one deceiving people with miracles and that. And he caused the people to say, yeah, the Antichrist, he's God, look at that. He can do this, you know, when he's around, this is his power. He deceives the people. So religious evil is put away, the false prophet. The political evil, the beast, they're both cast alive into the lake of fire. And then the rebellious citizens, the soldiers of the armies. Look at verse 21. You have the removal of the rebel here. The removal of the sinners, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The remnant, those armies, he deals with the leader of the armies, the leader of the false religion, and then he deals with the armies, like Shimei was dealt with. And the sword of his mouth destroys these rebellious citizens. There's so many dead. He has to use vultures and birds to clean up the stench of human flesh and aroma. And then you get to chapter 20, and there's the removal of the serpent. The satanic power behind all rebellion. That's why Solomon had to deal with Adonijah, the king, the false king first before he dealt with anything else. Look at verse 1 here of chapter 20. If we have the revenge or avengement, and then we have the removal of the sinner, and now the removal of the serpent here in verse chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. After it records the removal of the enemies, then you have the rule of the Son and his saints. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of the men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000-year kingdom in this stage. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The rule of the Son and his saints. But before that happened, just like Solomon, he had to remove the enemies. And that's why there's a great war coming at the end of this age, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at the history of the Old Testament, and God's painting a picture for you. So we see the establishment of your chart suggest here of God's kingdom in the prototype of Israel and Solomon. And it starts with the destruction of the enemies. Historically, it happened. Christ's gospel destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Individually, the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. The church, hypocrites and those living in sin, defaming the name of Christ. If you want a church that has peace and holiness and merriment, you got to deal with that. Him that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, you know, Titus 3:10. It's tough, but you got to deal with it, or it keeps things in confusion. And then the coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus, the first thing he does is make war. Because if you allow evil and rebellion, you'll never have harmony. So these are the principles of God. Now I'm standing here looking at the time, and I just felt led to expand some of those things a little bit, okay? Which means I'm not going to get to number two, because I'd go over my hour. I'm still under it, but I don't want to go over it, get in trouble with Brother Steve and stuff like that. It's not good. And I want to get the truths across rather than cover every little point. So we have tomorrow. My understanding on tomorrow, and tell me if I'm wrong, is it starts at 3:15, and it really goes to about 4:45, maybe with a little hymn in between. Is that right? So it's kind of an hour and a half with a little bit of opening or whatever. So we can maybe cover two or three tomorrow. Then we have Oak Bay on Sunday night, and then we have Sunday morning here, right? I know not everybody's going to be here, but I just think I'm going to stick to this outline, and those that want to hear it, it's being recorded, right? Those that can't be here from the other assembly, if they wanted to hear it, they could. So we hope to cover the whole thing by the time is over. We'll just see how it goes. But let's close in prayer. Let's ask God to bless his word and give you good understanding of Solomon. He's a picture of prophecy. He's a picture of the gospel, picture of the church, picture of the Christian life, the beauty of the word of God, okay? Our Father in heaven, we're here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has called us out of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of thy love. And Lord, we thank thee for salvation that has reached those here tonight. If there are any not saved, and they're still in darkness, why, they need to come to the light, to the Lord Jesus. He died for their sins. He defeated the enemy. They don't have to fear death. They don't have to do some works or penance of man and bondage and slavery of religious men. They can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they shall be saved, as I promise. And encourage the church tonight in thy very character. Just help us to take it in this weekend, thy character, thy ways, and to understand not only the history of how it teaches us about the future prophecy, but how it relates even to this very things we do today. And so we just ask thy blessing on the word to give understanding, to give encouragement, to help the assemblies here. And we commit it in the name of the one who's the head of the church. We commit this weekend, this activity. We thank thee for those who arranged it, did work behind the scenes, as we commit it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.